But the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at this whole topic of church as a family. That's really the series that we're going to be looking at. And, you know, we have different ideas or different understanding about what a church is supposed to be. Actually, that word church means different things to many different people. For some, when we talk about church, it's like a building, this place, 2360 McLaughlin Avenue. For many, this is what the church is. For some people, it's an event. It's not really a building, but it's what we come to. Our prayer meetings, our Christmas celebrations, our New Year gatherings, or Sunday worship. So for some people, they understand it as an event. And for others, when we talk about church, it almost is defined as an organization. Church as a structure. I mean, our church, with our size, we have a very clear governing structure, leadership structure, and how we do things. We have policies and governing documents and all those things. Those are all important, but some people, that's how they actually see church. Especially for those people who work and who are employed by the church, church is actually our workplace. It's where we go to work. For some people, they'll define it as a community. We often use this phrase, church is not a place, not a building, but it's the people. So we see it as a community, but does all community really make up, or simply just Christian gathering, does it really constitute this idea of church? Now, all of these definitions that I just gave, they're actually appropriate at times, depending on the context and how you're actually using that word. Those are all appropriate terms. I'm not here to argue one is a better definition than others, but what I want to remind us today, and this is kind of how I want to open this whole series, that church is actually more than the sum of all these definitions that I just gave you. When you walked in to this place this morning, what was your sense? What were you really walking into? Were you walking into a gathering? Were you walking into an event? Was this an organization? What is really the definition that really suits this great idea of what the church is supposed to be in this world? And I really cannot think of a better term than a family. Now, we all have our own individual families, but we also call ourselves a spiritual family. So this really has been my vision for the last 8 years, as I've led this church, that one thing, I feel like this is really the mandate the Lord has given to me, and that is not to build a massive, gigantic organization or events that we drive, but it's really to build a covenant family of God in this place, and that's really what we want to look at today. The sad reality is this, that today, when we look at, I'm not just talking about San Jose Christian Alliance Church. When we think about this whole idea, the concept of church, the church that we kind of made it to be today is actually very, very different from the church that we actually find in the New Testament, in the Bible. The word church, some of you may know this, it comes from, or at least the word that is used in the Bible is the Greek word ekklesia. That word, ekklesia, simply means to be called out. It's the called out people that really how Jesus defined the church. And that is actually the word that is used throughout the entire New Testament. A people of God. It was actually supposed to be a movement of people. Not a place, not just an event or gathering. One of the closest examples of what we call church today is really the people of Israel. They were called out of Egypt from their life of slavery, and God called them to be his people, and then they were on the move. And that resembles the church far more than what we would call the church today. Tragically, this whole concept of church, according to the scripture, a lot of actually bad things happened historically when Constantine legalized and adopted Christianity as the official religion of his empire in 313 AD. And I don't have to explain, I've said this many times, even over some of the Christian holidays, it really has a root to how the Roman tried to really the Roman Empire tried to officialize Christianity, and this is one of the downfalls. And from that moment on, the word church actually took a very, 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 very different meaning. The word church, the English word church, actually does not come from the Greek word ekklesia, but it comes from a German word called Kirche. I don't know if I'm pronouncing this perfectly in German accent, but it's the word that is actually different. It has different meaning. It means it's actually from the Greek word kurikon, which means the Lord's house or the Lord's building. So with this legalization and adoption of Christianity, all of a sudden what was supposed to be a movement of God's people became a place, a localized place. As the church grew, what was supposed to be a family or household of God became an institution. Soon, even in the Roman Empire, the Christian leaders really became the political and religious superpower. And then we also see all the baggages that came with that movement. There was a season of renewal and cleansing through the Protestant Reformation. But even after that, when the church actually came to America, it just became a very, very different thing altogether. You've heard me share this quote. I'm going to share this one quote. It was actually remarked by a U.S. Senate chaplain. His name is Richard Halverson, who served as the Senate chaplain from 1981 to 1995. He actually made this remarkable observation 40 years ago about how the church actually became what it is today. It was very, very prophetic. He said, "In the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centered on the living Christ. Then the church moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. Then it moved to Rome, where it became an institution. Next, it moved to Europe, where it became a culture. And finally, it came to America, where it became an enterprise." Now, this is really what happened over the last 30 or 40 years. The church really became more of an enterprise. There are now more than thousands of denominations with so many thousands of individual local church entities, each of them competing for their own survival. Back in 1970, there were only 10 megachurches. Megachurches, I mean, church, the congregation of more than 2,000 people. There were only 10 megachurches in 1970. Most churches were actually small family units. Today, there are over 1,750 megachurches in the United States alone. You count all those big churches all around the world, places like Korea. There are far more megachurches today than there were about 40 years ago. Now, much of what we call church today, I have to say, runs more like a business than a family today, competing against each other instead of collaborating to advance the kingdom of God. Our church is going through revising our website, and oftentimes I have to ask myself, and I have to ask this question to our staff, what is the purpose of our website? Who are we really trying to reach? A lot of the things that we put on our website is more like a kind of a marketing terms. We're actually basically saying that my church is better than the church next door or down the street. We have better sermons. We have better worship. We have better children program. We have better this and better that. And it's no different from any marketing enterprise putting up or marketing their product. A lot of what we do, mission statement and vision statement, again, the mission that Jesus gave the church was very, very clear. Just in a few places, we can actually find what our mission is. And yet, churches have to keep inventing their mission statement, their vision documents. Our church went through that many years ago. Bringing people to wholeness and fruitfulness is really what discipleship is, making disciples is. And yet, we have to come up with these terms and languages that are updated so that we can attract more people. I know many churches that actually have a marketing department focusing on social media presence, what we say, how we present their image. There are churches that are also having human resource department. I hate to think that you and I are actually just a resource to the church. And yet we've borrowed all these terms and all these cultural things from the corporate world, and that's what has really become of what we call church today. Christian leaders, including myself, we have learned more about church building or church growth from Walmart or Costco than Jesus himself, who is the builder of the church. Think about how we even measure or evaluate our success as a local church. Soon, this month, I have to fill out this lengthy evaluation form. It's our annual church report, and we have to submit it to the national office. As a pastor, it's always a pressure, a chore, because everything is based on number. How many members that we added, how many people we baptized, how much offering we brought in, how many short-term missions trip we actually took. All based on the number of people, number of things that we did, number of dollars that we brought in. It's actually a little bit sad. And I don't really enjoy filling out this form. And yet, you have to really ask, we have to ask ourselves, is this really how Jesus is really going to define our success or our effectiveness of ministry? Jesus said to some, he gave 5 talents, to some, 2 talents, to some, 1 talent. I think church size membership is very similar to those talents that Jesus entrusts to his people. Just because the church is larger doesn't mean that it's a healthier, stronger church or a better church. Imagine, you know, every year we send out Christmas family newsletter. Imagine my newsletter was all about how many kids I have, how many combined income that we brought in as a family. Imagine if I were to tell you that I have a family of 6 or 4 kids and you have family of 4 and you only have 2 kids. Therefore, I'm a better family. I'm a stronger family. You would laugh at that, right? And yet, we superimpose the same mentality on how we measure church and how we measure ministry that we do as a local church. Now, I have to say, all this is actually not your fault. I really had a conviction today to apologize as a pastor, as a leader, and I think this is really God's heart for his church today. In fact, many of the things that I just talked about is really the responsibility of the spiritual leaders, the pastors like me, and the rest of our team here. And yet, I feel like we have borrowed so much from our culture and from this corporate culture and mentality that even the way we lead and we run and we do our ministry, oftentimes it looks closer to how the worldly corporations actually operate. So how does the Bible actually define what the church is actually supposed to be? How does Jesus actually see his church? Once again, the best word that I can come up with and best imagery or metaphor of this church is really a covenant family, and that's really what we're going to be exploring for the next several weeks. Today, I want to just briefly go over then what makes up the building blocks of this God's family. I titled it Building Blocks, but I actually changed my mind right before I came up here because you're the building blocks, actually. But there are 4 essential pillars or joints, the things that actually hold the church together, the 4 things that we cannot compromise. These are like the foundations. If you take away one, pretty much the whole thing falls apart. And that actually comes from Acts chapter 2. This is one place in the Bible where God gives us a very clear definition or picture of what the church is supposed to be about. And there are four things. And again, you've heard me preach on this passage, and we've gone through the book of Acts several times in the past. This comes from verse 42. After the Holy Spirit came, this is actually what happened. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers." I'm going to briefly go over these four pillars of what really upholds it, what holds together this covenant family together. It comes down to, one, the apostles' teaching, two, the fellowship, three, the breaking of bread, and the last thing is the prayers. So I'm going to quickly go through some of those things. Number one, the apostles' teaching. Now, on the surface, you may just understand this as pastor's sermon or teachings, what you hear on Sunday when you come to church. But I want to say what Acts chapter 2 is talking about is far more than that. This is right after the Holy Spirit came upon those 120 believers who actually gathered to pray just as Jesus commanded. And then the Spirit of God fell upon them. And then Peter gets up and he preaches this one sermon. And then right before this verse, it says that there were 3,000 people who were baptized. I want you to think about 3,000 people just rushing into our Sunday service. They want to get baptized. Do you think they had any knowledge of what Christianity actually stood for? They had no idea. All they heard was just one sermon that was preached by Peter. Even the apostles, says the apostles' teaching, there were eyewitnesses, those 12 disciples or 11 disciples, and then some of these disciples actually never actually even met Jesus. And yet these apostles, they did not have any seminary training. They didn't have any systematic theology. They did not had taken a course in pastoral counseling. The New Testament had not yet been written. So the question is, what were they teaching? If they were devoted to the teachings of the apostles, what were they actually teaching? It's not the New Testament. It's not the theology. It's not the church history, because this was the birth of the church. What were they teaching? They were teaching Christ, crucified, resurrected. That was all their teaching. You listen to what Peter preached in chapter 2. It was all about Christ. All they had, the very words that Jesus has spoken to them over the period of 3.5 years, they were simply passing them on to these new believers. And yet it says that they were devoted. They were hungry for more. Do you realize that you and I, if you've been part of this church for many years, you and I probably have a far more scripture knowledge. We have more theology than some of these disciples, some of even these apostles. And yet, what we don't have today that they had is this spiritual hunger, this thirst, this devotion to know Christ more. Now, some of you may say, I've known Christ for 20 plus years, 30 plus years. I can say the same thing about my marriage. I've been married for 21 years, 22, soon, tomorrow, or in six days. I can simply say that I've been married for 22 years and I know Sandy inside out. But that's not true. The more I have been with her, she's a mystery to me. Even after 22 years, I feel like there's still so much more that I don't know, so much more that I want to know. And there are times that I feel like even though I've known her, I've seen her every day, there's part of her that I still am to discover. And that's how our relationship is with Jesus as well. We can never say that I know everything about Jesus, Well, we know the facts about Jesus. We know the written word about Jesus. We know what he did and what he taught. But the question is, do we really know Christ in a relationship? There's so much more for us to discover. And the moment that we actually stop hungering for more of knowing Christ, that's the end of our journey. That's the end of our church life. We must cultivate the same hunger that the early disciples had. You know, my conviction is that too many things in life has actually taken the place of Christ in the church today. I don't have to ask any long interview or questions. I want you to just think about when was the last time that you had a conversation with someone about Christ as a person in your life. When was the last time that you had new encounter or experience of Christ as your Lord, as a Savior? And these are some of the things that we must wonder. And God is inviting us to devote ourselves to this, make this knowing Christ really as your utmost and highest pursuit of 2023. The second thing that they were devoted to, it says that they were devoted to the fellowship. Again, this is one of the most misunderstood or misused words in the Bible. The word, the Greek word, is actually koinonia. And Wayland, just a few weeks ago, gave a beautiful sermon from the book of Philippians about this fellowship that we share. What is this fellowship? Most people understand this fellowship as more of a social activity, having game nights or going out to play basketball with other believers, other Christians. We call it basketball fellowship. Whatever we like to do, we just kind of tag along this word fellowship. Soon, you're going to go out in about 20 minutes to go and have coffee. And we call that coffee fellowship. And you're going to gather with some believers, some other friends, and have some conversations about what happened this week with sports. Soccer, football, basketball. We call that coffee fellowship. The word koinonia actually means so much more than that. That word actually means to be conjoined. Do you know the Siamese twin? People who are actually joined together in body? That is really the best picture of what it means to be in koinonia with somebody. Is to share part of yourself, is to be in communion with somebody, to be in union with somebody. What comes after this verse, in verse 42, is actually a description of what this fellowship, Christian fellowship, actually looks like. It says that they shared everything. They sold their possessions, and they share with everyone so that there was no need in the community. It was one of the most remarkable things that happened in church history. When the Holy Spirit came upon his people, the very first thing that he does is that he broke the spirit of individualism among the first generation of Christians. This is really an example of what the communists try to accomplish through their ideology, through using force. People sharing all of their possessions, all of their needs. Now, the question that I have for us is this. If this is really the true fellowship that God wants for his believers, number one, is a community like this possible today? Was this something that just happened once in history, in the beginning of the church history? Or is this to be repeated? Second question that I have is, even more important, do you want to be a part of a community like that? If I were to take a survey today, and ask you, what if we just sell everything we have and put it in a common pot and we just share everything? Some of you will rejoice in that. Others will be wondering, I have a lot more to lose than so-and-so. Would you want to be a community? Would you want to be a part of a community like that? All of us have certain fears and even trepidation in being a part of a community like that. Another question is, what if I don't like the people? I mean, you cannot like every single person, right? Even as you look around, there are people that you love and really like, and there are people that you couldn't really care less, right? That's just the nature of any human society. And yet, think about how Jesus actually chose his community. Again, we don't have time to delve into this, but I'll just give you a couple of examples. You know, among all the disciples that Jesus chose, there are two people that couldn't have been in fellowship. One is Simon the Zealot. This is different from Simon Peter. Simon the Zealot. The Zealot, he was actually a revolutionist. He was a freedom fighter. He wouldn't hesitate to take up arms and use violence to free people and fight against the Roman occupation. That was Simon the Zealot. And then on the flip side of that was Matthew the tax collector. Now, this is a guy who actually worked for the Roman people to extort, to cheat money out of his own people. Can you imagine putting these two together and Jesus inviting them to be part of his family? They had nothing in common. No political, no social, no economic vision that they could actually share together. They were probably enemies. And yet when Christ called them, he invited them to be part of his family. Jesus could have chosen so many different people. And yet, why? Why Simon the Zealot? And why Matthew the tax collector? They were able to share this fellowship not because of who they were or what they did, but because of their union with Christ. And that's how this whole fellowship actually works. And these believers, early believers, were devoted to fellowshipping, practicing this life together, living in perfect union. So that's the second devotion that they had. The third one is they were devoted to the breaking of the bread. Now, this is really about the family meal. When we gather together with our family, you know, for Koreans on the New Year's Day, it's the rice cake soup. For Christians, it's the bread and wine. It's a covenant meal that we partake together. Now, it's really interesting that the night before Jesus was betrayed, the night before he went to the cross, he did not tell his disciples, go and buy a building, then gather once a week, and whenever you gather, sing some songs, and listen to the pastor preach, and you collect offerings, and do this until I return. Did Jesus say that? No. That's not what he said. What did he do on the night before he actually went to the cross? He prepared a meal, a covenant meal, with the ones that he loved for 3.5 years. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. As often as you drink, as often as you gather and eat, you're to actually celebrate this. You know, what is really sad, and I've said this before, historically, communion was such a central part of our Christian worship. It's not just supposed to be once a month or once a quarter. And it was not actually meant to be this little tiny individual cup with wafer, especially after COVID. Now we prepackage everything in one little container. That's not how we were supposed to celebrate communion. This family meal that Jesus instituted was supposed to be actually a real meal where we sit together. And we talk, and we eat, and we pray, we share. And we're supposed to do this almost every day. And that's exactly what they did on a daily basis. It was an integral part of their Christian worship. In fact, if you search the New Testament, the word worship almost disappears from the Bible. This was an Old Testament concept. Not that worship is not important, but our idea of worship really comes a lot from the Old Testament analogy, but you see in the New Testament that everything shifts. The worship really becomes a gathering of God's people, covenant making, breaking bread, sharing and serving one another. That is more worship, closer to the biblical New Testament worship than what we actually made it out to be today. So that's really the essential part of our Christian gathering. The church actually was supposed to be built around the communion table where people gather to eat, to break bread. But today, sadly, once again, churches are built around big stages, lightings, smoke machines. Many of what people call worship resembles more like a concert or a show rather than a family meal. You know, even as a pastor, I have to say, I feel the pressure to be interesting, to be funny. A lot of pastors, people feel like their pastors should have this magnetic personality. And that's the pressure that every pastor probably feels. Again, I'm going to share one more quote. This quote was written by a really renowned pastor's wife who had a very successful ministry. And in the middle of their peak of their ministry, she finds out that her husband was addicted to sexual habits. And then he ends up molesting a neighbor's daughter, and he had to resign, and he went to prison for it. And she literally had to disappear from the public stage. And later on, she became one of the proponents of just so many writings about Christian worship, what it actually means. And she wrote this famous book known as Worship Evangelism. Some of you may have read it. Her name is Sally Morgenthaler. Let me just read an excerpt of what she wrote. She says, "We're not producing worshipers in this country. Rather, we are producing a generation of spectators, religious onlookers, lacking in many cases any memory of true encounter with God, deprived of both tangible sense of God's presence and the supernatural relationship their inmost spirits crave." This comes from a renowned pastor's wife who led a pretty significant ministry. Now, you know that as an Alliance family, we believe in this sacramental view of communion. What do I mean by that? That's a big word, sacrament. What is a sacrament? It is means of God's grace. That's what it means. You realize that so much of our healing, our deliverance, our forgiveness, the blessings of God, sanctification, they're all supposed to come through this sacrament of communion. And yet, when the church actually neglected the table, gathering around the table, and instead we gather around big stages and big screens and big lights, when the bread and wine, I've said this before, when the bread and wine were replaced with donuts and coffee, the grace of God stopped flowing through the life of the church. Our staff and our elders, we've been talking about this for quite several months, actually. And the reason why we're actually delaying our communion is that starting next week, once a quarter, we're going to set aside the whole Sunday for an extended time of worship and prayer and breaking of the bread and ministering to one another. Sermon will be very, very short, I can assure you. But we want to really model this. How do we do this? Again, obviously, we cannot do this every single Sunday. But we want to model it so that we can actually practice this in our home, in our fellowships, in our gatherings. It says in the Bible, from house to house, you can practice this. So we want to do that as kind of a way of modeling this communion as a center of our worship. There are two things that actually happen when we come together around the table of Jesus Christ. One is confession. You have to confess your sins to one another. And secondly, when we do communion, you also have to forgive one another. You cannot hold any sin in secret. You also cannot hold any grudge against one another. This is how we keep the church pure, or the family pure. And this is actually what will hold us together and keep us united. So that's the third thing. And the last thing is the prayers. Again, we're actually going to devote the whole month of February to talk about prayer. So I'm not going to get into all the nitty-gritty details. But one thing that I want to cover today is that this idea of prayer also has become primarily more of an individualistic practice. You pray, right? I pray. It is important for each of us to actually develop a personal relationship with prayer, but that's not what the Bible is actually referring to here. Over the years, there are two things that I learned about prayer. The first is that prayer is actually hard. As a pastor, you think that I pray like 5 hours a day, right? I wish. Most of my prayer is just a conversation throughout the day, just little small conversations that I have. I find it really hard for me to be, especially alone, to set aside a whole hour to pray. That's why all our staff, one of the very first things that we do as staff is when we come together from Tuesday through Friday is to really spend the first half an hour praying together. But the other thing that I learned about prayer is that this whole prayer that we talk, Christian prayer, is really synergistic, meaning that this is where 1 + 1 = 2, but it becomes 10. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, but it becomes 100. And this is why Jesus taught us to gather together. Whenever 2 or 3 gather together and agree in my name, the Father in heaven will actually answer our prayer. The prayers that these early believers were devoted to, we're not just talking about individual prayers of piety, but it's actually an intentional and united corporate prayer gatherings that they were devoted to. These believers learned early on, these disciples, these apostles, they learned early on that the prayer was the engine of the church, the power center. That's why they asked Jesus one day, "Lord, teach us how to pray." They did not say, "Lord, teach us how to raise the dead," or "teach us how to turn bread into or water into wine." Because they saw what Jesus actually carried in his own prayer. Less and less people believe in prayer today. In fact, this past couple of years, I talked to a lot of pastors, a lot of Christian leaders. They say prayer meeting is probably the hardest thing, hardest event to gather people to. Many churches, the struggling churches, churches that are going through conflicts and splits, there's one common sign, and that is they don't pray as a church. There's no sign of divine activity. There's no signs and wonders that we read about. You know, our church is entering into almost 50 years, 48 years of our history. And I sometimes think about why God has actually blessed our church over all these years. One thing that I can tell you is it's not my leadership, nor the leadership of the predecessor. We've made a lot of mistakes. We're still learning and growing. But what kept our church, what really allowed the favor of God to remain on our church, I believe, is our prayer. This is a church that was, at least that was, and that is devoted, but this is also becoming less and less of our priority today because of the business of life and all the responsibilities that we carry. And sometimes Christian leaders forget to pray because they're too busy with their ministry. That's not the example that Jesus set before us. You know, typically, less than probably 20% of our whole church membership actually gather on Wednesdays to pray together, to corporately pray together. And I can tell you, there are so many things that happened in the last few years, healing, breakthroughs. But imagine if the entire church commit to praying, not just the 20%. If all of us make an effort, maybe not every Wednesday, but we try to make an effort to gather together with other believers to really plead with God and wrestle with God in our prayer, can you imagine what could possibly happen in our church? It would be a new season, a new revival. My biggest fear as a pastor is that we would actually give up on corporate prayer because we all pray. I want to invite you, if this is really important, this is how, I mean, I want you to look at this. This is how I want to actually end. It's really interesting what happens to these early church believers when they devoted themselves to these four things. What comes after? Let me just read from verse 43. We don't have it on the screen. It says, "And awe came upon every soul." When they devoted to these four things, All came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and break bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, pleasing God and having favor with all the people. This is the picture of the beautiful spiritual family. And this is actually what happened as a result. At the end of that chapter, it says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. This is how the church grows. This is how the spiritual family is supposed to grow. Not by our clever strategies or tactics, but when we devote ourselves to these four things, the building blocks of the church, it says it was the Lord who added to them, day by day, those people that are being saved. Let's pray together. Will you stand with me? What is really beautiful about this passage is that Jesus is not just simply giving us an invitation to commit ourselves to these four things. It's interesting that all these things actually happen after the Holy Spirit came upon these believers. The same is true for us. You know, one of the greatest miracles in life is that our desires, our longings actually change. Our core human longings. These people who had no interest in finding out about the truth of God, let alone Christ. They had no desire to share anything with people. Gathering around the communion table. Or joining corporate prayer gatherings. They had no interest. And all of a sudden, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, their desire changed. This became their primary pursuit in life. That's what devotion actually means. They were preoccupied. They were obsessed. And this is really what I'm praying for our church in this next season. And all it takes is just a filling, one filling of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray this morning that God will fill us afresh with His Holy Spirit. That our desires, our longings, will change, that all of a sudden we'll cultivate and develop this appetite, this unsatiable longing to gather together with other saints, to live in union, to commit everything to prayer in a posture of reliance and trust. Let's see what God will do. Father, I just pray that as we open this brand new year, 2023, Father, our prayer is that our church will be marked with these four devotions listed in the book of Acts, Lord. Father, give us a greater longing to discover, to come to know Christ, that we would consider everything else a loss, just as Paul said, compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ. Father, give us a deeper longing to live in this complete union, unity, fellowship, koinonia, that you have modeled with your disciples. Father, we also want to bring your table at the center of our worship gathering. That every time we come together to break bread and to drink from the cup of your covenant, that there will be more healing, more freedom, deliverance, your grace being released in our gatherings, Lord. Finally, Lord, we commit ourselves to praying, not just individually, but praying together as your family, that we will contend for the advancement of your kingdom in this world, in the city that you have placed us. And through prayers, Lord, that we will accomplish many things that are possible, that are impossible with our own human strength, Lord. We ask all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.
mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hand. From the moment that I wake up till I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness.
That falls down around us. God, you prosper us. We thank you, God. Thank you. So, church, we bless you. We just bless you in the name of the Lord. Just to be filled, to go out into the world, full of his Spirit, speaking Christ, living Christ in your life. So I dismiss you, church. Have a great week. Filled with the Spirit. Amen.